Thank you, thank you. Matthew chapter 22 is our text today. Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 33. So we're in chapter 22. And just so you know, there's 28 chapters of Matthew, so we got six more chapters to go as we walk through the book of Matthew. And man, some of the chapters we've got ahead of us are tough chapters. There's some strong language. Chapter 23, if you want to look ahead, Jesus just kind of unleashes on the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, and says some strong things against them. And then chapter 24 is a tough passage, and then we have passages about the final judgment. And then in chapter 27 and 28, we have descriptions of the crucifixion and what the last things that happened to Jesus while he was here on earth. So there's some weighty stuff ahead of us in the book of Matthew. So I just encourage you to stay in tune with this and continue to follow through, be here, and continue to see what the Lord would have us discuss as we go through these concluding chapters of the book of Matthew. And then after we finish the book of Matthew, I'm excited. We're going to go to the Old Testament, and we're going to look at the book of Habakkuk, okay? So some of you are like, oh, there's a book called Habakkuk. I didn't know that. But it's a book in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. We'll be looking at it sometime next year. So, you know, in this chapter where we find ourselves at in chapter 22, we see religious leaders of Israel coming at Jesus with several different tactics to try to catch him in some kind of statement that they can use against him. They're trying to trick him into saying something that they can use against him so they can arrest him and ultimately have him killed. So they're coming up with their best arguments that they're presenting to Jesus, trying to catch him. And obviously in Jesus' response, as he tells the truth, and we see him respond in such a beautiful and wise way. But also in his responses, we see some good theology, some good things for us to think about. So these are some good passages. What we're going to do is we're going to deal with the first two controversies today, and then next week we'll deal with the second two, and then we'll have Christmas the following week. So today we're going to look at these first two controversies. So let's go ahead and read, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for Christ. Thank you for his life. We thank you that he was sinless and that he said no to sin every single time he was tempted, Lord. And we're grateful that he took our sin upon himself on the cross so that we could be forgiven, Lord. And it's just awesome that we can walk in grace and forgiveness and be pardoned from sin, Lord. I'm just so grateful, Lord. There's such freedom in that, Lord. As we talk about these passages today, Lord, I just pray that you will lead us into truth. Allow your truth to come forth from your word. Protect me from saying anything that will be a dishonor to you, Lord. And I just pray that you will use your word to glorify your son. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this first section, we see that the Pharisees are plotting against Jesus, trying to plan how they can trap him. And in this first episode, we see that the Pharisees send their disciples along with the Herodians. Now, this is pretty amazing that the Pharisees are coupling up with the Herodians. The Pharisees, we've already discussed them a lot, right? So we already know that they're kind of the bad guys in the story, right? They're kind of the guys that we love to pick on a little bit. But the Pharisees were a group that just hated Rome. They hated Rome. They hated that the Romans were occupying the land, that they were conquered the land. They hated that they had to pay taxes to Rome. Part of the reasons why they hated paying tax to Rome is that the inscription of the emperor was on the coin that they had to pay to Rome. And on that inscription, it also had some kind of statement about his divinity. So they hated that. They considered it blasphemy. And they couldn't wait to get rid of Rome. This is one of the reasons why they wanted a political Davidic king to be the Messiah, so that he would run out the Romans out of the land. Now, the Herodians were a group of Jews that were loyal to the Herodian dynasty, to the Herods. They were supportive of the rise to leadership that the Herods had during the occupation of Rome. And the Herods were simply just puppet rulers. The Herods were put there to rule in the land because Rome could control them, and they would submit to Rome. So the Herodians supported the Herods, and they likewise supported Roman rule to a certain extent, and they would be greatly offended if Jesus said something about something wrong about paying taxes to Rome. So these two different groups with differing viewpoints had collaborated together to face their common enemy, Jesus. And this new collaboration spoke to Jesus with flattery. They just tried to flatter him, and really it revealed their hypocrisy. The irony is that they didn't believe that Jesus was true and that he taught the word of God truthfully, and yet they say that to him because they're trying to flatter him. But ironically, they are saying things that are true about him. But ultimately, they were trying to force Jesus into either saying something bad about Caesar or the Herods, or for Jesus they're trying to trick him into appealing to Jesus' integrity to say something bad about Caesar or Herod. So they say, we know that you are not concerned with the opinions of others or swayed by the appearances or the face of men. So we know that you're true. We know that you teach the way of truthfulness. We don't really believe that. And then we also know that you're not swayed by the appearance of men, so we know you're going to tell the truth. And then they say, tell us what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So this tax, this particular tax that they're talking about, was a yearly tax that all non-Romans had to pay, and it was one denarius, which is a day's wage, right? How would you like it if your taxes were just a day's wage? Right? Wouldn't that be nice? But they were upset about it. It's not a terrible price. They were upset about it because they didn't want to have anything to do with Rome, for one thing, but also because that image of the emperor was on it. And that was considered, they considered it blasphemous to even have to carry that kind of money, probably. But if Jesus says, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Rome, to Caesar, then it was supposed that he would be in trouble with the Jews because they hated paying the taxes. But if Jesus says no, then he would get in trouble with the Romans because he'd have to pay the taxes. So they think they've got him in their little trap, but Jesus knows their evil purpose, and he says, why are you testing me, hypocrites? You know, I think it's funny when I read stuff like this that Jesus says this kind of stuff, because we typically in our culture, people like want to appeal to Jesus as this all-accepting Savior who just like totally loves all viewpoints and is on your side no matter what your side is and all this kind of stuff. And then we hear him say stuff like call people hypocrites and tell people they're wrong. And then when we get to chapter 23, man, Jesus has some strong language against the Pharisees. Jesus is not just this all-accepting person. No, he is God in the flesh, and he will be on your side if you get on his side. That's the reason why he came. He calls them hypocrites because they're masking their true purpose. You know, this term hypocrite, you've probably heard this before, but it's a term that's used in the theater because actors would literally wear a mask to appear to be someone different than they really are. And that's what they were doing. They were pretending to be someone that they were not. They were pretending to take a position that they were not really taking because they were just hypocritically trying to mask their true purpose, and Jesus sees right through it. So Jesus tells them to bring them a coin, and he looks at it and he says, whose inscription is this? And obviously it's Caesar's. And then Jesus gives one of the most famous statements that everybody knows, right? It says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So essentially, Jesus is affirming that they should indeed pay the tax. They should give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. It's got his picture on it, his image on it. Pay your taxes. Give it back to him. Now, this fits well and was kind of probably where the rest of the New Testament got their formulation of the Christian's role with government, the Christian's relationship with government. So what I want to do, I want to read a couple of different passages, and these are a little bit long. This is normally not something I would read, but I want to read this to get the context, and this is important for us to think about our relationship with government, especially as our government gets more and more secular and opposed to Christianity. We need to think about this kind of stuff rightly. So Romans 13, I want to read Romans 13 verses 1 through 7. Says this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now he's talking about Rome when Emperor Nero was reigning, who burned Christians at the stake. He lit his parties in his garden with burning Christians. That's what type of government he's writing to here. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, according to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And then to follow up with that, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17 says this, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not just using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So as the Bible makes clear, we are to submit to government. We are to pay our taxes, unfortunately. I'm sorry about that. We are to pay our taxes, and we are to submit to government, because as we submit to government, we are submitting to God. When you pay your taxes, you're being obedient to God. Now, of course, that never means that we should not challenge our government when it calls evil good and calls good evil. Right? There is a place for opposing the government. Obviously, they did that in the book of Acts. If our government tells us, and they very likely might, and there are governments in the world that will not let you preach the gospel. If our government tells us not to preach the gospel, guess what we're going to do? We're going to preach the gospel, that's right. If they tell us we cannot gather together as a church, we're going to gather together as a church. If they tell us we have to cut out certain portions of the Bible that are offensive to certain groups of people in our country, we're not going to rip those sections out of the Bible. Because we are committed to a higher authority, and that's the authority of God. So as long as the government doesn't contradict our higher authority and our higher and greater obligation, then we must obey. God is the greater authority, and we have an obligation to Him that is greater because He is the Creator God of the universe, to whom we are all accountable for everything we do. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I think in America we are failing at this miserably. Miserably in the church across America, because it seems like a majority of Christians in America live as if the U.S. government is greater in authority than God. Or that America is more important than the kingdom of God. The evidence for this, one of the evidences for this, is the rampant biblical illiteracy in churches today. People don't know the Word of God very well in our churches today. And a lot of people go to church, and during Sunday school, when the teacher's teaching or when the preacher's preaching, they're just trying their best to stay awake, right? Right? Everybody perked up just then. That's weird. That's nice. I like that. They're trying their best to stay awake because they're bored out of their minds at hearing the Word of God taught, because they don't know it and they're not interested in it. And I've been in a Sunday school class one. I may have told you this before. I was in a Sunday school class one time, obviously not at this church, somewhere else, and it was dead as a doornail in there. They're talking about the grace of God and the character of God, and the people are just like, oh my gosh, this is boring. And then somebody said, did you hear what the president just did? And then life just rose up in the class, and passion and voices, and everybody started saying all their different information, even if it wasn't true or not, arguing and making their points all about something the president did or said or something. People have more passion about American politics than they do about the kingdom of God and the Word of God. People know more and spend more time considering what's happening in our government than they do at considering the Word of God. People don't mind offending everyone else by being a hardened apologist for their political view, but when you prompt them to share the gospel with someone, they say, well, I don't really want to offend anybody. The American church has been duped into thinking that ultimate reality is what happens in Washington, D.C., when this right here is what is true and ultimate. This is what's happening in the world. This is the greater authority. And government is just falling in line with God's ultimate plan. And we desperately need to restore ourselves back to giving God what is God's. And what is God's? Everything. Be obedient to the government, unless they tell us to do something that violates the word of God. Pay your taxes. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar, but render unto God everything that is God's. And he expects us to give him his everything. So let's move on to the next section there. I got you stirred up now. Let's move on to the next section. Now, this next group that approaches Jesus is the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were a group that were different from the Pharisees in that they rejected the Pharisaical oral tradition of the law. We've talked about how the Pharisees built up this hedge around the law with all their new laws that they added. The Sadducees rejected that. In fact, the Sadducees rejected pretty much everything but the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So if there was a doctrine that was not in those first five books of the Bible, then they would reject it, okay? So this caused them to not believe in the afterlife or not to believe in the resurrection because there's not an explicit reference to the resurrection in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. So they rejected that. Now, when I was in Bible college, just to give you a little mnemonic device for you to remember this, when I was in college, we had to learn all this stuff about the differences between Pharisees and Sadducees. So we always said that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. All right, you can write that down. You can use that. So they did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or demons, and they had some strange stuff going on. But they come to Jesus trying to set him up with a question that they had very well thought through about the resurrection. And this, they describe the Levirate marriage, which comes from Deuteronomy 25:5, which says that if a married man with no children dies, then his brother must marry his wife to give her children so that the family name would go on and protect his name so that it would guarantee that he would have legal heirs that could continue to have lands in the family and those kinds of things. This was ultimately a good thing because, especially back in this culture, if a wife with no children lost her husband, then she would be destitute. She would not have anybody to care for her, to provide for her. So the brother would step up and marry the woman and give her children and take care of her. So in this scenario that they set up, there's seven brothers. And the first married a woman and then died before they had children and left a childless widow. And then the next brother steps up, marries the woman, and she dies. And then all the way through, all seven brothers marry this woman and they die. Now, if that's you and you're that woman, you better like your in-laws because you are stuck with them. But this poor lady goes through all the brothers, never bears a child, and then dies in the end childless. So then they pose the question to Jesus, who's going to be her spouse after the resurrection? In other words, in heaven, who is she going to be married to? All seven? Well, it can't be that because that would be polygamy, right? Who is she going to be married to? And they seem to have really just stumped Jesus because they're trying to deny the resurrection and they're trying to get him to approve polygamy. Obviously the trick doesn't work on Jesus. And he simply says, you are wrong. I love that. He says, you are wrong. Or you are deceived because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. And ultimately, he says, after the resurrection, we're all in eternity. There will be no marriage. There will be no bearing of children. Jesus bypasses the whole argument because it's irrelevant. Because in heaven, there'll be no marriage. He says, you will be like the angels. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to be angels. You will not have wings in heaven. Sorry. You will not be an angel in heaven, but you will be like the angels in that you will not be given in marriage or marrying, and you will spend your days worshiping and glorifying God and obeying Him. Now, some of you may be discouraged by that. Some of you may not be discouraged by that. Some of you may be discouraged by that, and you may be like, man, I want to get married so bad. I want to know what this is like. I want to have a wife or a husband, and I don't want to die before that happens because this is my one shot, right? Some of you, a lot of you may feel that way. Some of you have spouses that are already there, and you want to be reunited with them because you love them and you miss them. Some of you love your spouse so much now that you can't imagine not being married to them. Right? Well, here's the thing. In the new heavens and the new earth, I love my wife. You know I love my wife. I care for her. She's awesome. She's literally the best wife in the world, other than some of your wives. No. You may say the same thing. But I love my wife. I really love my wife. But here's the thing. When we get to the new heavens and the new earth, my relationship with Emily is going to ramp up about a bazillion times. Okay? I may not be her husband. We may not be married in the same way. But our relationship, the way we relate to one another, the way we fellowship with one another is going to ramp up a bazillion times. Because sin will be ripped out of us. We will be separated from that sin forever. And we will walk in holiness and obedience to the Father. There will be no more discouragement, depression, fear, anxiety. There will be no more weeping or crying. There will be no more conflict and misunderstandings that happen all the time. We will understand each other, and we will worship the King of Kings for all eternity. It's going to be really good. And when you get there and you're like the angels, not reproducing, not partaking in marriage, you will share in the glory of God. And you will worship Him without distraction. You will obey Him without hesitation. And you will follow Him for all eternity. And it's going to be good. And it's going to be so good that you're not going to be concerned about sexual reproduction or intimacy. You're not going to be concerned about some of the earthly benefits of marriage. In fact, I would say that your experience of pleasure and intimacy is going to be so different and so holy and so perfect and pure and awesome that this world can only just barely glimpse its beauty and wonder. Okay? And it won't be a selfish type of pleasure and joy. It's going to be directed at the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Furthermore, not just the relationship with my wife will be perfect and amazing and wonderful. My relationship with you is going to be that way. Our relationship with one another, we will be unified at a level that you can't comprehend right now. We will fellowship with one another at a level that we can only glimpse and foreshadow now. And we won't be sitting around bouncing on clouds saying, oh, I wish I could be married.
I really want to be married.
Right? It's going to be amazing. It's going to be good. But Jesus is not finished with these Sadducees. He wants to address their lack of understanding of the Scriptures. Now, Jesus could have pointed to other Old Testament passages to talk about the resurrection. He could have talked about probably the most famous one, Daniel 12, 2 and 3, that says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So there's a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. But the Sadducees didn't follow the prophets. They only followed the first five books of the Old Testament. So, per the usual, Jesus plays their little game. And he says, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" Now, I want to stop on that phrase for just a minute. He says, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" Sorry, I'm trying to find it in my text. "Have you not read what was said to you by God?" So Jesus is equating the words on the page to the words of God. You know, we get our view of the Bible from Jesus. We understand inspiration of Scripture from Jesus. And Jesus looks at the Old Testament, he reads this and says, "This is God speaking to you. This is the Word of God," and we have to be careful to read it that way and understand that it is the very Word of God. And as you read it, it is what God says to you. And when you fail to study and understand the Scriptures, you are failing to study and understand what God has said, what God has revealed to you. Well, God says, "I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." This is a quote from Exodus 3:6. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. Now, obviously, by the time Moses wrote that in Exodus chapter 3, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were already gone. They were already dead, right? But God calls them living, because God is the God of the living and not of the dead. So Jesus proves the resurrection even from the Pentateuch. Now, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished. Jesus had silenced all their accusations, and they had nothing to say. They could only retreat and come back with a better strategy, which we'll deal with next week. But the Sadducees provide a good example for us of our need to understand the Bible, and also for humility that we need to have as we interpret Scripture. They were so proud that they failed to realize that they could be wrong about some things. We always have to hold our beliefs with open hands, not just to believe whatever somebody in the world says, but we have to let the Scripture shape us. We have to let the Word of God shape us. We can't just have our system or our viewpoints or our worldview set in stone, and the Word of God can't shape that. The Word of God has to have supreme authority in our lives so that it shapes us, it changes us, and it proves us wrong sometimes. And we have to correct ourselves instead of manipulate the Bible to fit our worldview. We have to be willing to change the way we see things and the way we believe things as we understand more and more about the Word of God. If we ever get to a place where our minds cannot be changed by something in Scripture, then we're in trouble. And we find that we're committed more to a theological idea or concept than we are to God Himself. Now, at the same time, on the other hand, I see a lot of people who see difficulty interpretation, and they see well-meaning pastors and theologians and scholars who differ on certain things. And then they just kind of throw up their hands and say, well, we can't really know, can we? And they don't even attempt to study the Word of God. We can't take that extreme either, obviously. We need to be students of the Word. We are expected to be students of the Word. And as you read the Word of God, you're hearing from God, and God has given you everything you need. He's given you the Holy Spirit as a Christian to illuminate the Word of God, to lead you to its truth. And furthermore, the Bible is abundantly clear on the core of the gospel. It is clear that God is the creator God of the universe, that He is holy, and He is good, and He's loving, and we are all accountable to Him. The Bible is abundantly clear that as humans, we have fallen short of His glory. We have sinned against Him. We have refused to obey Him, and we deserve His judgment. But God sent Jesus, the God-man, to bear our sin upon the cross and pay the penalty that we truly deserve. He took our place on the cross, paying the debt for sin. And for those who repent and believe the gospel, that sacrifice becomes effective. And his righteousness, His right standing with God is transferred to you. Rejoice in that. Meditate on that. There's an exchange that happened on that cross. His right standing with God, His righteousness, is transferred to you. And your sin and failure is transferred to Him. Rest in that truth. We have the pleasure, those of us who have repented and believed the gospel and are following Jesus, we enjoy the free pardon of sin because of His grace. And when we get that as the core of our being as Christians, then yes, we're concerned about politics and government, but it's not an all-consuming focus because we understand that the kingdom of God is greater. We need to do our civic duties. We need to vote. We need to study those things. We need to call out evil and all those things. But it should not be something that consumes us. What consumes us should be the kingdom of God, because it is the greatest reality. And I pray that we will all do that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your kindness. Lord, You're good. We love You. We're thankful that You have given us Your Word. And I just pray that as we all study it and read it, that You'll give us understanding, protect us from error. Lord, I pray that some of the folks here have struggled with the Word of God, and they have a hard time reading it, understanding. I pray that You'll give them understanding, Lord. Open up their minds and their hearts to read it new and read it fresh, to find You in it. Lord, please bless Your church. Grow Your church. We love You in Jesus' name.